turn to Hebrews chapter 1, please. Hebrews 1, verses 5 to 14. This will be our text for this afternoon. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're now looking at the second half of this chapter. We began last week with an introduction as we spoke of the recipients, also the author, and we talked about the overall theme of the book. As we said, the overall theme of Hebrews is Christ's superiority. Christ is supreme. That comes out loud and clear, certainly very clear in these remaining verses of chapter 1. And it's also the center of our celebration at the Lord's table. It's Jesus Christ, His body and His blood. Now you may be wondering why there is so much discussion here about angels. Why is it that they get so much attention in this chapter, not only here, but he goes on in chapter 2 to describe the angels and their place in comparison to Christ? Well, some scholars have speculated on the possibility that these Hebrew Christians may have had some sort of pull towards the worship of angels. It's one of the problems that Paul deals with, as you may remember from the book of Colossians. Paul says to the Colossians, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels." But that is not the case here, because there's nothing in this particular book that would indicate that they were being pulled to some kind of an angel worship. The concern here is a little bit different, as we pointed out last week, as these Hebrew Christians were tempted to revert back to Judaism due to the persecution that they were going through. And that's why a considerable amount of scholarship has the belief that this section on the superiority of Christ over the angels was prompted by a tendency on the part of the Hebrews to fall back on a teaching that was similar to the Essenes. You may remember the Essenes. Maybe you've heard of the Essenes before. They were a Dead Sea sect. Many archaeological digs have gone on in the last few 20 or 40 years, and they have discovered different scrolls, different Dead Sea scrolls. They've kind of discovered the communal life of this particular sect during that time of Judaism. The Essenes believed a number of different things. They had their own doctrine. And one of them was this very high view of angels. They had some mixed up and confused ideas about the angels and the Messiah. And therefore, it was important that these Christians should remain loyal to Christ rather than go back to some inferior doctrine from the cult of Judaism of that time. Because Christ is better than the angels, which we saw already there in verse 4 last week. That's the theme that gets expanded upon in this text. There are 7 quotes from the Old Testament which are used to convey the superiority of Christ. 7, again, is that number of completion, which is like those 7 descriptions of His supreme power, which we saw in verses 1 to 4. Everything regarding the angels is put into its proper perspective, which is what we want to consider this afternoon, as we see this contrast to Christ, as Christ is superior to the angels. First of all, we see that angels are messengers, but Christ is God. Verse 5 puts it this way as a question. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Question mark. This is a rhetorical question. It's a literary device that we use all the time. A rhetorical question simply means that the answer is implied in the question. It's obvious. We might say that sometimes to our children. Did I say to you that you could take a cookie from the cookie jar? The answer to that is obvious. No. Did I say you could get out of bed? No. And that's how this question is being used here. Never did God say to an angel, "You are his son." None of them ever enjoyed that kind of privilege with God the Father. Verse 5 is actually a quote from Psalm 2. And what is it about Psalm 2 that's so important? Well, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It was well known to the Jews as well as to the Church of Christ. Psalm 2 refers to the eternal generation of the second person of the Trinity. There's only one person who can have these words say of him, that he is the only begotten Son of God. We can't explain that fully because there is a mystery of Christ's eternal generation. He is eternally begotten by the Father, the eternal, natural Son of God. But Psalm 2 is also an enthronement psalm. It's a royal psalm. It predicts the future glory and exaltation of Christ, who became king over those whom he had shed his blood and over the whole universe. It predicts that future glory. So when were these words fulfilled? God fulfilled them when he accepted Christ and his work, when Christ rose from the dead and became victorious over our enemies, when he destroyed the work of sin, he vanquished his enemies, and his work on the cross for our sakes was acceptable to the Father. The point is, no angel has ever had these words spoken to him. This is only reserved for Christ. This Old Testament quote then is combined with a quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. What was going on there? Well, you may remember what was going on. Jehovah God spoke these words to King David. He had made a promise to David that his line would never end, that his throne would be eternal. Initially, when this promise was first made to David, the Lord God promised to bless David's son Solomon. But every Jew in history recognized that Solomon was a type of Christ. He prefigured the Messiah to come. Solomon's golden reign crumbled. He was not a perfect king. There was only one son in history who could retain this title and call God his own father. And it was the prophets who predicted that. Isaiah predicted that this son would be given the name Emmanuel. He would shoot out of that stump of Jesse. Micah said his going forth would be from forever. Jeremiah proclaimed, "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." You see, it's only the Messiah who could have this said about him. It's just not possible for them, for these angels, to be called God's son. For angels are messengers. That's what the word angel means. Angels are angels. They're sent by God, but they're not God himself. Now, that's not in any way to diminish the number of these hosts of heaven or to say that they are just mere angels. In the Bible, they're called sons of the Most High. They're arranged in different ranks, like Michael the Archangel. There are cherubim and seraphim. They are also great in number. You remember when Jesus was being arrested and Peter took out the sword and came down to strike on the servant. Jesus rebuked him and told him to put away his sword. And he said, Do you not think that I cannot pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? A legion of soldiers at that time was considered to be approximately 7,000 men. And so Jesus is predicting, if you do the math here, he's predicting that more than 84,000 angels could be sent down at once by his Father. Jesus also said in Matthew 13, verse 41, that at the end of the age, he will send them out to cast the wicked into judgment. And so clearly, angels are mighty beings, but not compared to the Son of God. They're his messengers and nothing more. Well, secondly, we see that angels are worshipers, but Christ is worshipped. And that comes from verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Christ is called here the firstborn. A very important word in the Bible. The firstborn carries with it the thought that comes before this, that he is that unique, only begotten Son. It's also that idea that he is the heir of all things, which we noted in the earlier verses last week in verses 1 to 4. He's appointed heir, which comes with all the privileges and prestige that comes with it, as he's set apart for the Father's service. When the Bible uses this term to describe Christ, he is the firstborn from the dead, 1 Corinthians says. He's the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8 says. He is the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1 verse 15 says. It's one who has always existed, existing before creation began. And when it comes to him entering into this world, verse 6 came to pass. This is another quote from the Old Testament, possibly from Psalm 97, verse 7, or a combination with that, with Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. And in those verses, they're called upon to worship God, who is the judge, who comes as the judge to judge and to bless the world. This is their calling. When Christ became a man, we see that this is what happened. They came and they worshipped him, as we saw not too long ago when we were looking at this at Luke chapter 1, or Luke chapter 2 rather, at Christmas time. In Isaiah 6, the prophet sees them doing exactly that. They cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Moreover, they ministered to him in the desert after he had been tempted. They came to strengthen him in Gethsemane. They announced his resurrection at the tomb. And when he ascended into heaven and was at his Father's right hand, John says he saw and he heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And so he is much greater than the angels. They're His servants who worship Him. Thirdly, angels are creatures, but Christ is the Creator. Verse 7 is another Old Testament text that's quoted, this time at Psalm 104. And of the angels, he says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." This is from Psalm 104. Now, why that psalm? Because it's a creation psalm. It describes all 6 days of creation. As God stretched out the heavens like a curtain, He made the clouds His chariots. He walked on the wings of the wind. And while God created the earth, as this psalm says, He also created these heavenly creatures. He calls them His ministers or His servants. And they're made to serve God. And furthermore, they serve the Lord's purpose just as effectively as does the wind or the fire. They're just part of His creation. Made to serve Him. But they're so much different than the Son of God. This Christ is addressed as God and sovereign. First, there's a quote here in verses 8 and 9 from Psalm 45. Which is a psalm that speaks prophetically about the triumph of Jesus King over His enemies. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions." Now, how is it possible that Jesus, who is addressed as God, can be spoken to by someone else who is called God? The answer to this is beyond our comprehension. This is describing a conversation that takes place between the persons of the Trinity. As we confess in the Athanasian Creed, we confess one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. And yet they're not three gods, but one God. The Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. But yet they're not three almighties, but one almighty. And therefore, when we read here the Father say to His Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness above Your companions." This is the Father's own words to His Son. He's anointed, the anointed one, the Messiah, who is exalted above any of His creatures. And He is further addressed, as you notice in verses 10 to 12, as the glorious Creator. This is a quote from Psalm 102. A psalm that extols Him as the one who brought into reality heaven and earth. As He made the sun, as He made the planets, He formed the earth, He made the seas, and formed the dry ground. He made every animal, both large and small. Everything is made. But the psalm says it will be changed. There's change and decay, and we know that. There's signs of that all throughout creation this past week with the solar flares coming upon Earth and threatening to destroy. Volcanoes erupt, earthquakes shake the Earth's foundation and rattle its inhabitants to their core. The Earth breaks down and wears out like a piece of clothing that doesn't last. But He who always existed remains constant and unchanging, and His years will never end. He outlasts the sun. He lives beyond this changing world. As that hymn says, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does His successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. Could any of the angels be spoken of in this way? There's no possible way, because He is the Creator. They are creatures. He is infinite in His power and being, and they depend on Him. Well, lastly, we see that the angels are serving spirits, but Christ is the King. He's the ruler. Verse 13 is another rhetorical question. The answer is implied. The answer is obvious. But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? And the answer is never. It's never happened. Never has God quoted this messianic psalm, Psalm 110, to them. These are clearly words spoken by the Father to His reigning and ruling Son. They're reserved only for Him. He's sitting right now at the Father's right hand in full command. All things have been placed under His feet. He's vanquished our foes. He's overcome our sins. And what about angels? Well, another rhetorical question is asked in verse 14. Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? The answer is, yes, they are. Yes, they are. That's exactly who they are. They're ministering spirits. They came to serve. And how do they do that? They serve Him by ministering to His saints. You remember how they did that? Think of the stories in the Old Testament and all the different stories throughout salvation history. Remember how they came down to Sodom and Gomorrah to rescue Lot and his family before God brought down judgment. Or the Lord also sent His angel against Sennacherib, the Assyrian commander, and he saved King Hezekiah and the Jews by destroying 185,000 men of the Assyrian army in one night. They'll also come again at His second coming, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus will return with His mighty angels in flaming fire to take vengeance on His enemy, on His enemies. They're ministering spirits sent forth to inherit those, to those who will inherit salvation. The glory of the Son of God cannot begin to even compare to the place of angels. But you see, this last verse ends on this note of encouragement. As the writer closes his thoughts on this point, what he is doing is he's describing the object of God's care. These servants, these mighty messengers are sent to those who will inherit salvation. It's a reminder to us in the clearest way that salvation is not something that we earn. It's not something that we can get for ourselves. In fact, salvation is not deserved. We don't deserve to be saved. Not one of us sitting here today before these elements can say that we deserve to receive the blessing of partaking in the Lord's Supper. We've broken God's law. We have sinned against the Lord. But here we see God's love for us. We've inherited salvation. That means that we've received a gift from God. Just like the elements as they'll be handed out to us and are received by the hand of those who will give it to us. And so, in the same way, it's a reminder to us that the broken body and shed blood were given to us. They were not earned. They were given as a gift to us. And it shows that believers are important to God. God cares for us. He cares for us in the way that He still gives His angels charge over us. He cares for us in sending them at the very end of time when we will be resurrected and acquitted at the final judgment. He cares for us as those who will inherit salvation. You see why the writer ends in this way? It's because not one of these Hebrew Christians should ever be tempted to leave Christ and return to a religion that didn't have its doctrine straight. Not one of them should have been discouraged to think that the Son had let them down. Just like not one of us should ever think that God is somehow neglecting us. Not one of us should think that the Lord has gypped us. Yes, life is not always easy. Some of you know that personally, and you are here today with certain hardships. But you see, God cares for us. God cares for us. He gave us His Son, who He had anointed as King. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead for us. And He gave us a sacrament to feed our hearts, so that we might be strengthened in our faith. And He calls us to cast our cares upon Him, for He cares for you. That's the God who cares for you today. He's better than the angels. He's supremely above them. He's been in existence for all eternity and will reign and exist as God. And that's said about what is said here about Christ. And this passage gives us the certainty and confidence that what we're about to do in a few moments is a demonstration of God's deepest care for us. So may the Lord then bless us with this meal and fill our hearts with joy as we partake. Amen.